So it takes a great deal of courage. It takes a great deal of exposure to stand before God and to hear the words that we are about to hear. But may the Spirit give us the grace and strength that we need to do that. Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. Beloved, this is God's word. These are the oracles of God entrusted to us for our growth and nourishment and edification. Saints, listen with faith and with hope and love. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, and by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? Let's pray together. Our God, we lift up our eyes and look to you for all good things. Open our hands and our hearts to your word and spirit as those who are needy and in deep poverty. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is not going to come as a surprise to you who are married or have close friends or siblings or if you live in this world at all. We are a complex bunch of people. And God made us this way. God made us with a body and soul and spirit. He made us with an inner man and an outer man. And the way that those two things work together, how our mind affects our body, how our body affects our emotions, and all of the psychosomatic relationships that we have just as individual people God made us this way. And sin does not make this any easier. In fact, it adds a completely new layer to the complexity that is the human race. The prophet testifies this: the heart is deceitful above all and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, our complexity as human beings only gets worse as it's infected by sin. We are not just complex, but we are deceitful and sick. We lie about who we are. We lie about others. We lie about God. And Romans is, in this section, Jesus continues to show us our hearts. And this is like a boxing match. These first few chapters are like a boxing match, and it is Jesus against us. And there is a right, and there is a left, and there is an uppercut, and there is a combination. But the problem is we are receiving all of the blows. And by the end, we are left down for the count, only to be raised by his glorious power. And what punch is Jesus throwing at us this morning as we read this section in Romans? It is this: two things. He is attacking our misdirection of trust and confidence. That is sort of the overarching theme. That's what I'm taking to be sort of the overarching theme, is that Romans 2:17 through 3:8 is the Lord attacking the misdirection of our trust and confidence. In the first, it is we are so wicked and so perverse that we take God's gifts and turn them into things that make us think we are better because God gave them to us. That we somehow turn God's gracious gifts into things that become badges of honor because I was good enough for God to give me these things. That's how we turn God's gracious gifts. That's the first part, the end of chapter 2. We turn the things that God gives us into ways to exalt ourselves over other people. And secondly, in chapter 3, there is a complete irrational move between chapters 2 and 3 just to demonstrate how sinful we are. Paul demolishes the idea that we can boast in our works, and so immediately what we do is we say, oh, good, then I'll boast in my sin. But this is how perverse and complex our problem is that if boasting in our righteousness doesn't work, then shoot, we'll boast in our sin. Because our sin, we think, must be for God's glory in the end. It must be doing something good, so then why would God have any problem with it? Why and how could I be judged? So whether I look at my righteousness or whether I look at my sin, sin inside of me tricks me into thinking that this is the occasion for God's blessing. Look at how Paul begins this section in the 17th verse. If you call yourself a Jew, Paul will mark off sort of the intended audience, or sort of the first level audience often in the book of Romans. Clearly, this is one of those. If you call yourself a Jew, and I've looked at this section before. Obviously, Romans is a book that sort of rolls around in my mind, or I read it from time to time, or look at it as I'm studying other things. I used to think that Paul was being extremely sarcastic in this section. Not a racist, because Paul himself is Jewish, but sarcastic. And that you could sort of put quotation marks around what Paul is saying. Oh, you call yourself a Jew and you boast in God and you know his will. That he's sort of like with each phrase here, he's like taking a knife and jabbing his countrymen with sarcasm. Now, Paul will do that. He does that in chapter 3. Or not chapter 3, but Philippians 3. I just don't think that that's what he's doing here. I don't believe that he is mocking the Jews or being sarcastic with them. Rather, I think what he's doing is he is telling them and reminding them that they have been given unique blessings, that they have been given a unique kind of life from the Lord, and that they had a special place among the nations, that God had chosen them specifically, and that He had given them all sorts of blessings and things, and that He's reminding them that this should have called for a particular response, but they didn't respond the way it should have been. Remember, the Lord's unique relationship with Israel was a revelation of His love and grace and mercy, and a revelation of His power and might. They had the law, they had the covenants of promise, they knew God's will. They could approve the things that were excellent. They were called to be a light to the nations. They had the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In fact, they still do. Paul is highlighting the uniqueness of Israel. In this way, he's echoing, say, a text like Deuteronomy chapter 4. I hope this will sound familiar to you. For ask of the days that are past, so look behind. Since God created man on the earth, ask, go anywhere you want, into heaven or on earth, and ask this question: has anything ever happened like what God did for Israel? Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself out of the midst of another nation by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has that ever happened? Go ask anybody anywhere. Has God done anything like He did for Israel? And they were to be a blessing. Because of the uniqueness of who they were to be a blessing to the nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And here's the problem. This is the problem with sin. Is that the danger is that Israel trusted the things rather than the Lord. So they came to trust the law, or they came to trust the land, or they came to trust circumcision, or the feasts, or this, that, and the other thing, instead of the Lord. And they begin to think that these things which God gave to them made them better than the nations, better than sinners, better than the Gentiles. They believed that they were righteous because of these things. That their standing before God, their acceptance with God, was based upon these things. They believed that because they had the law, that they kept the law in such a way as to make them more righteous than the nations. Notice how this comes out in verse 21 through 24, where he says, look, you teach others because you have all of this. You have the law, you have the covenant. You have all of this, and you are a light to those in darkness, an instructor and a teacher, but you're not listening to what you say. That's what he says. You preach and you teach with blind eyes and deaf ears. You tell others not to steal, but what do? You steal. Whoops. You condemn adultery, but what do? You do the same thing. Yikes. You hate idols, and you repudiate them, and yet you make idols, and you follow after them. You tell me, Israel, are you better than they? Because you have God's law? Because you have circumcision? Because you have all of these things? Do you think that somehow that makes you better? Paul's like, you're not listening to what you're saying. So is Paul thinking about specific people? Is Paul sitting, we're not sure where he is when he's writing this. He's obviously not in Rome. He hasn't been to Rome yet. Is Paul thinking, boy, I had some really nasty Jewish neighbors growing up, and they were a pain. You know what? I'm going to jab them a little bit. No, Paul's not thinking about, like, individual Jews. He is simply thinking about Israel's scriptures. He is looking at Israel's scriptures, his own scriptures. And over again, does not the scriptures testify that Israel looks just like everybody else? They stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and what do? They make an idol, and they serve the creature rather than the creator. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they commit adultery, they commit murder, they commit idolatry, all of those things. This is why we read from Jeremiah chapter 7. Did you notice in Jeremiah 7 that the Lord basically goes right down the Ten Commandments, and it's like, you've broken all of these. And yet you think that you can just walk into my temple, and because you have the temple, you're safe. You're okay. And that you can come in and you can have your sin on one side, and then you can come into the temple and say, we're delivered. We're safe. It's okay. And that, then you can go back to that and then come into the temple and say, it's okay. He's like, those are deceitful words. Israel is not blessed because she has the temple. The temple is no safeguard against sin. The temple is no cleansing and washing for sin. The temple is no righteousness for Israel. Prophet after prophet after prophet, beginning with Moses, reminds Israel, you are a rebellious people. You are hard-hearted. You are like the Egyptians. You are like the Philistines. You are like the Canaanites. Over and over and over again, all the way down to the end and Malachi. And Jesus comes on the scene, and what is his basic message? That Jews and Gentiles, in terms of righteousness, are exactly the same. We have none. Whether you have circumcision or the temple or the land of promise or even the covenant of promise, if you trust those things, you have nothing. And Israel acted as if she had it all. She had the law. She was a light to the nations. They believed that somehow, because of that, they were better than the nations. Better and safe because these things made them righteous. Saints, this is a dangerous perch to be on, a crumbling precipice. Because what actually happened? If they had the law and they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, notice what Paul says in verses 23 and 24 as to what actually happened. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet they are, God's name is blasphemed. Paul could not be any more cutting. Not in the sense of sarcastic, but the reality is that if God's name is dependent upon their works, God's name is going to be slandered. And then Paul zeroes in on one particular blessing. He takes a magnifying glass and he blows it up. Circumcision. Circumcision was a defining practice for the Jews. In fact, circumcision became a name for the Jews. They are the circumcision, while the nations are the uncircumcision. This became a defining thing for them, a status marker, a defining ceremony. And so what Paul does is he assumes their argument and takes it to its absurd end to show how ridiculous the premise is. If you think circumcision is something that you do to make yourself more righteous, then you have to go all of the way. You've got to do the whole thing. If you think either you have no works or you have all works, Paul is saying. If you trust in circumcision, then you've got to do everything. If you think that because of circumcision you are better, then you you have to go all the way and obey all of God's laws. Verse 25. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If you're going to start down that path, he says, if you're going to think that circumcision is somehow an act of your obedience that makes you better, then you've got to go all the way with it. John Calvin remarks, if righteousness is to be expected from circumcision, it is on this condition, then he who is circumcised must serve God wholly and perfectly. And since the Jew cannot offer the righteousness necessary for justification, his circumcision would then become uncircumcision. Because if you stumble in one part of the law, you break the whole thing. And you are guilty of all of it. And then Paul adds a kicker. Paul says, now what if there was a Gentile who was uncircumcised, but he kept the law? He would actually be in a better position than you are, who are circumcised but break the law. Because that guy who keeps the law, his uncircumcision would be imputed to him as though he were circumcised. If there were such a one, if there were such a Gentile who could do that, he would be in a better position than you. What is so absurd about this point that Paul is making, what is so absurd about boasting in circumcision is this. Circumcision was not a testimony to how good Israel was. In fact, it was just the opposite. Circumcision is a sign of how sinful we are, that we need to be cut off. Circumcision, this is what circumcision says. You need to die. That's what circumcision means. Circumcision means you need to go under God's sword of judgment and wrath. In no way is circumcision a bolstering of human achievement and good works at all. It is, in fact, just the opposite. You need to be cut off. We are the problem. Circumcision says, yes, you are. You should die. You should be cut off. You and your sin need to be killed. But circumcision also said, but I have died for you. I have been cut off for you. And so circumcision is just a sign and not the reality. It is a sign that I need to be cut off, but it is a sign that God will be cut off for me, and therefore I can have life in him. Circumcision is not a sign which feeds pride, works, or boasting. In fact, circumcision demolishes all of those things. It tells us that we are so corrupt that we need the Spirit of God to circumcise our hearts. Look at verses 28 and 29. That circumcision really means that God has to perform open heart surgery on us. That is how desperate the situation is. It's not a sign of how good we are. It's a sign of exactly the opposite. That we need a supernatural transformation from God by his Spirit. In no sense whatsoever is circumcision a sign of our righteousness, our goodness, or our good works. To boast in the law is to turn circumcision on its head, to turn a deaf ear to what it actually says. Doesn't this naturally lead to a question? Paul, you're being really hard on your countrymen. And you are trying to tell us that in terms of righteousness before God, there is no difference whatsoever between a Jew and a Gentile. Paul, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage then is there in circumcision? What would it matter if you're a Jew or you're not a Jew? If you're circumcised or not. If, Paul, you're saying that we all stand before God destitute of righteousness, then what advantage has the Jew? Now, he doesn't answer the question fully yet. He provides just a little initial drop of water to whet our appetite. He says, well, first of all, much in every way, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is, that they had God's word, that they had his revelation, his promises, his law, his works, his ways, a revelation of who he was, the God of justice and mercy, of wrath and grace. They had it. The Egyptians didn't have God's word. The Babylonians didn't have God's word. The Moabites didn't have God's word. The Israelites were entrusted with the oracles of God. But Paul doesn't want the question to detract from the issue, from the argument that's going on here. And so he blips, says, well, actually, there's a great benefit to both, but let me get back to my point. He's not going to actually answer it until chapter 9, when he starts talking about all of the ways in which Israel was blessed and the benefit. But he's not done exposing our hearts yet. Where do sinners turn after self-righteousness has been exposed? Where do you go? If you have been found out that your righteousness is just a pile of steaming garbage, what do you do? Where do you turn? What's next? This is what sin does. Is it picks up that steaming pile of garbage and says, this is why I will not be judged. This is how crazy sin makes us. This is how ridiculous and foolish the human heart is. After demolishing our righteousness, we will then boast in our sin. We will boast in how wicked we are and how much our sin is of such great benefit to God. Did Israel's unfaithfulness and sin then cancel out God's faithfulness? Do you hear what that question is saying? Did God's promises fail? Is his word of no power and no avail in Israel? If Israel is supposed to be one thing, but they aren't that, does that then cancel out God's faithfulness? And Paul's like, well, no. Not at all, verse 4. Not in any way. In fact, if we were to sit Paul down and ask him, well, what exactly is the relationship between human sin and God's will? He would say, there is a mysterious relationship between the human sin and God's will. He would tell us this, that in God's secret counsel, in his will that is hidden from us, that God actually accomplishes his purpose and plan through human folly and sin. If you were sitting in this chair, he would say, I can't explain it. There is something mysterious about God's sovereign will and purpose and the way in which he uses human sin to accomplish those purposes for his own glory. But if that's true, verse 5, then can God really judge us? If my sin is used by God, if my unrighteousness is an occasion for his righteousness, then why would he punish me for that? How could he? Don't the ends justify the means? If God turns my sin into something that actually glorifies him, then why would he judge me for sin? It can't be that bad. That's verse 5. Paul's like, well, if that were true, then how could he judge anybody? Verse 6. If human sin can be an occasion for God to demonstrate his righteousness, then how could God judge the world? Because all of human sin is an occasion for God to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul's like, no, if that were true, in the way that they're saying it, then God would not be able to judge the world. Verse 7. But if my lie makes God's truth abound more and receive more glory, then why would I be condemned as a sinner? If the end of the whole thing is God's glory, then why am I a sinner? Why would that be pronounced upon me? Do you see that once we have our righteousness in a heaping pile, then we pick up that righteousness and we say, but in some mysterious way, this brings glory to you, right, God? And so I'm okay. You use it. This is just like an opposite to how good and righteous you are and how faithful you are, so we must be okay. No. Sin is sin. That's what Paul is trying to say. That even if Israel's unfaithfulness becomes even the means by which he blesses the Gentiles, in no way does that excuse Israel's unrighteousness. Paul is exposing the deceitfulness of our hearts. We are deceitful, we are irrational, and it is bad. Our first course of action is to trust in our own righteousness. And when that fails, our second course of action is to trust in our unrighteousness. And the way we do that is by saying, in some way, in some mysterious way, God is glorified by my sin. It's absurd. But it shows the lengths which we will go to escape the judgment of God. But there is only one way out. There is only one defense for sinners. It is to confess that we have no defense. That we are defenseless. That we have nothing, and that we are nothing. That we have sin and filth and wickedness and deceit and wretchedness. That is the only way out of this. If we are going to be judged by God's law, we have no defense at all. You cannot even open your mouth before God. You cannot say, you can't do any of that. Paul is shutting all doors, closing all loopholes. You can't trust in your righteousness, and you can't trust in your unrighteousness. Well, what else is there? We don't have any righteousness, and all we have is unrighteousness. What is left? What is our defense? That leaves us in one place, and that is Jesus. His blood and his righteousness. His perfect law keeping and his circumcision in death. Now here's the first irony of Paul. That there is a kernel of truth in the lies that we tell ourselves, right? That's what makes a lie so good, is that there's always a kernel of truth. The crazy thing about God and sin is this, is that he does use our sin even as the means by which we are saved. What in the world could I possibly mean by that? That God sent his Son into this world to be the Savior of his people. But what happens to him when he comes into this world? How is he received by us? Does Israel jump for joy and clap their hands? They are in awe and amazed at everything Jesus says and all that he does. Is that what happens when Jesus comes into this world? Maybe a little bit, but not by the end. By the end, he is hated and lies are told about him and he is murdered. Right? Here is Israel. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. And what is she engaged in upon her own Lord? And yet, in the mystery of God's will, does their unfaithfulness negate God's faithfulness? In the mystery of God's will, His death is actually the means of deliverance from sin? Right? So there's this irony in Romans 3 that Paul is saying, well, the lie is that it excuses your sin. But the truth is, your unfaithfulness doesn't cancel God's faithfulness. The cross is the proof that God takes sin and uses it to save his people. This is how amazing God is he can take our sin and it can be the very means by which he delivers us from sin. First, by delivering over Jesus to his own people who kill him, and then by taking that sin upon himself. The very thing that Paul argues for actually happened. Jesus takes sin. He takes our self-righteousness. He takes our manipulating, deceiving, and lying hearts, and he gives his life for us. And he suffers the curse in our place at the hands of wicked men. Can the Jews then stand up and say, but we're okay, right? I mean, it was prophesied that he was going to die, right? Aren't we just doing God's will? It's okay. It's the means of our salvation. It's okay, right? That's what Romans 3 is saying. You can't say that. The truth of the matter is they murdered, killed in anger and hatred Jesus Christ, the Lord. The second irony is that only those who have no defense, no ability to stand before God, are the ones who find a defense from God. It is only as we come to a point in our lives and we say, I have no defense against God. I have nothing and I am nothing. I have no righteousness. I have no obedience. I have nothing to commend myself to God. You can't point to the good things that you do because of who you are. You can't say I am right because I was baptized. You can't say I am good with God because I faithfully attend church, I read my Bible, and I pray. Because if you go down that path, you have to go all the way. If you're going to trust those things, you have to go all the way. Either you are righteous by your perfect obedience, or you are judged as a sinner. That's it. But to the ones who come to the point where they say, I have no defense. I have only unrighteousness. I have no righteousness. I don't trust in anything. Those are the ones who find Jesus. And find in him all that they need. Righteousness, cleansing, forgiveness. Not by doing anything, but by resting and trusting in his glorious work. Beloved, there are a lot of things you can put your trust in. You can trust your baptism. You can trust the Lord's Supper. You can trust your church membership. You can trust the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. You can have your covenant theology completely lined out perfectly. You can have an impeccable worship attendance. You can have your eschatology as clean and as neat. You know exactly how it's all going to end. You can have all of these things, which are immensely beneficial. And you can still go straight to hell. You got all of that. And it means nothing. If you think any of those things is your defense before God, if you think you're going to stand up before God and say, well, you know, I went to church, and I sang songs, and they were hard, and some of them were really hard, but I did it. And I sat through all those really long sermons, and I did this, and I did that. And if you think at all that that means anything, with respect to your righteousness, you are mistaken. You are deceived. The Jews had all of that. It is not your righteousness. It is not your defense before God. Jesus is. He is the only mediator, not your baptism. He is the only advocate, not the Lord's Supper. He is your only righteousness, not your impeccable church attendance. He is your only redemption, not your memorization of the shorter catechism. Saints, do not let sin deceive you. You are not good enough. Do not be tricked into thinking you are. We are worse than we know. But Jesus is better than we dare imagine. Confess your sin. Own your sin for what it really is. Repent from sin. Turn from sin. See it for what it really is. And then confess Jesus. The same mouth that confesses sin, let that mouth confess Christ. Confess Him. Trust in Him. Confess who He is. Confess what He has done. Trust in Him alone. That is the end of what Paul is trying to get at, to shut all other doors and to shut our mouths except to open it to Jesus. Do not be deceived. Hear God's word. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised for the righteousness that He has shown in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that we might have faith, hope, and love. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, if we are sleeping, wake us up. If we are numb, give us feeling. If we are cold, give us heat. If we are indifferent, give us passion. For You, for Your word, and our fight against sin. We know that You hate sin, that Your entire being is set against it. You must judge. This is good and this is right, and we must be judged. That is right. And our only plea is that Jesus was judged in our place, that He took our sin, that He took our filth, and that He gives us His righteousness. Father, help us to trust Him all the more. Help us to know Him and to be found in Him, not trusting in ourselves, but in Him. Discipline us, teach us, and instruct us, we pray. In His name we ask. Amen.